number of weeks' time, we're going to start studying the letter that Paul writes to a group of Christians at a place called Philippi. But we're going to spend some time getting to know Paul and some of the people in Philippi before we come to look at that letter. So Acts 26, it's on page 1123, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And Paul is on trial for his life, but he's giving a history of who he is and where he's come from. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." When you read a novel, it doesn't really matter who wrote it, does it? You don't think, "Well, I wonder what this person's like. I wonder, are they qualified to write this novel? What experience do they have?" Or whenever it comes to a recipe book, you like to think that they've got some experience. But really, it's not that important because you can try it out yourself and you can taste it and you can see, and it's not that essential that you know much about the author. But when someone deals with deeper matters, whether it's matters of health or matters of not just physical health but emotional or mental health, you want to know what qualifications. You want to know who they are, what experience they've got. Whenever somebody is going to give you advice about difficulties, you want to know what experience. In a few weeks' time, we're going to start studying Paul's letter to a group of Christians at a place called Philippi. And he's going to write to them about contentment and about joy and rejoicing in all sorts of circumstances. And we want to know, what does he know? You know, if somebody says, be happy and be joyful, and they've never had a hard day in their lives, well, that changes how you hear them. But if somebody who's been through a lot tells you that they are joyful and content, then you want to start to know how and why. He's going to give advice for people who are suffering. So we want to know, what does he know? What does he know about suffering? And who is this guy, Paul, anyway? 13 letters out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 13 of them are written by Paul. Another one, the book of Acts, more than half of it is about Paul. And if it weren't for the fact that Paul is constantly telling people about Jesus, from that simple fact alone that half the New Testament is either written about, or written by, or written about Paul, you think, well, Christianity is about Jesus and Paul. But Paul is so much about Jesus that you can't get that, you can't even begin to get that feeling. But who was he? He had a huge impact on world history. He brought Christianity out of the Middle East into all the world. One writer, and I've given you that quote at the top, says, we call our sons Peter and Paul and our dogs Nero and Caesar. The great rulers of the ancient world. Were it not for Christianity, we would be calling our sons Nero and Caesar. But such has been the impact of Christianity that we call our children after key figures in the Bible. Some people see Paul as a woman hater. Some people see Paul as a miserable so-and-so, obsessed with sin. But yet when you look at him in his own words, he's going on over and over again about delight in God and rejoicing and being joyful. And he's not a man that you can read for very long and think, this man's miserable. And whenever a man tells husbands that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for the church, you can't accuse him of being a woman hater. We want to look at this man, Paul, this morning. And we want to see three things that will introduce us to him. It's not all that we could say about Paul. We could spend an entire series looking at Paul. But we're not going to do that. But also in every letter that we come to, there's biographical detail. Paul is a very revealing writer, particularly in the letter to the Philippians. So that's why we're taking just one day to look at Paul, because we'll be coming back time and time again in our studies in Philippians, because he talks about himself. And one of the reasons that is that Christianity is not something outside of us. It's something that's personal, something that changes us and affects us at every level of our being. And so when we're talking about who we are, we can't avoid talking about what Jesus means to us. And that's what we see coming through in Paul's letters. The first thing I want you to see today is that Paul is a man prepared by God. Paul is a man prepared by God. I want you to do the almost unthinkable and to imagine that you are God. 2,000 years ago, why this particular moment in time? Why do we choose this moment in time to come in the person of God the Son into the world on his great rescue mission. Why then? Why do you choose that moment? It's a moment where Greek culture and Greek language has spread across vast chunks of the known world. It's a moment not only where Greek culture and language is influential, but it's a moment also where the Romans have risen to authority and their form of government and their military might has spread peace over the known world. Made it safe to travel from, on the one hand, France, right through to somewhere as far away as India in safety. And easily, big long straight roads reaching every corner of the empire. And there's a third great culture. There's that of Judaism and their belief in one God. And you'll think back to your knowledge of Greek and Roman cultures and how they believed in many gods. And the people were getting fed up because the Greek and the Roman gods were really just like big humans. They had all the problems that humans have. They fought, they squabbled, they slept around, they did all sorts of things. And thinking Greeks and Romans were getting fed up, they could see the ludicrousness of this position. And they could see the attractiveness of what these Jews believed in only one God, holy and pure and powerful, who created all things. And these Jews had been scattered and they were spread throughout the empire. You see how it's an ideal time for God the Son to come and to come into the world. The moment is ripe. It's been carefully shaped by God. He's been moving world history to this moment and shaping it. And Jesus comes and he lives and he dies. He lives his perfect life and he dies his sacrificial death. And he defeats death by rising from the dead. And then he commissions his disciples to tell the world the good news. And then he ascends into heaven. And perhaps you might wonder, well, why did he not stay and spread the good news? Well, I don't know the answer to that. But maybe part of the answer is found in this. Don't you know yourself that if the manufacturer of something tells you about his product and is enthused about his product, you're not as sold on it as when somebody who's used it and whose life has been turned around by it tells you about it. And so Jesus is quite confident because he is leaving not only the Holy Spirit, but he is leaving transformed people. He is confident in the power of transformed lives. But there's an issue. All of his followers are from the same area. They're all from the countryside. They're all rural men for the most part. They're ordinary people. Matthew, perhaps, is one of the few who's familiar with the Roman culture. But God is at work. Roughly at the same time as Jesus is born in Bethlehem, 350 miles to the north in the town of Tarsus in modern-day Turkey, a son is being born to a deeply religious Jewish couple. This Jewish couple have the unusual privilege of being Roman citizens. And they live in an area known for its Greek learning and language. And in this home, three great cultures that need to be conquered if the gospel is to spread, these three great cultures meet in one home. And in Paul, God has shaped a man who is going to be equally at home in all three, who understands all three, and who can take the gospel into all three. And so I want you, as one of the applications this morning, to sit back and to marvel at God's sovereignty, his planning. And he does this still today. I was listening to a historian, a Christian historian, giving a lecture. And he started off the lecture by saying, we need to learn as Christians how to read history. And he's asked them, what were the five most significant events in the 20th century? And people's mind automatically turned to things like World War I, World War II, landing on the moon, the Cold War as being some of the most significant events. And he said, no. If all of human history is centered around Jesus and it's all based on Jesus, what real significance is landing on the moon? Some of the most significant events in the 20th century were the rise and then the fall of communism, the throwing out of the missionaries from China in the 1940s, because that led to the Chinese church not relying on the missionaries to spread the gospel, but the Chinese people took it on themselves, and it's the fastest growing church. Those are the significant events, and we can go, we need to see God at work in the events of our world. And we can do it. It's easier with hindsight to look back. It's so hard to do it here and now when you're watching the news. But so that you can trust God in the here and now, while you're watching the news, learn to look back and see His hand at work. And here it is, shaping the environment that the gospel's going to spread, and then shaping one of the key men. Let's look at Paul's backgrounds for a moment, his Greek background. Alexander the Great had conquered from Greece to India. He had spread throughout that part of the world the language of the Greeks and the culture of the Greeks and the learning of the Greeks. And so there was a common language for the first time in history since the Tower of Babel. There was a common language across a great chunk of the known world. And now a message is going to come. That's important for every people of every nation, tribe and tongue to hear. And there's a language that they speak. And Paul is born in Tarsus, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, but in a place that's known for its Greek learning and culture, a key commercial city, no mean city, he describes it as. It's famous, or it was famous for its black cloth, a waterproof, heat-resistant cloth. Paul's a tent maker. He would have been making tents out of this famous cloth, learning a trade, but also learning the language and the culture, learning the philosophy of the Greeks. And the gospel is needed to be spread throughout the empire. And who better to do it than a man shaped by God to thoroughly know Greek ways, Greek thinking, Greek language, so that he can go to Athens and he can talk to the philosophers and he can anticipate their objections. And he can undercut what they're going to say, and he can give them the answers. That wasn't enough. Paul had the unusual privilege of being a Roman citizen, an extremely high privilege. It was a capital offence to claim to be a Roman citizen when you weren't one. You carried around documentation to prove it. And some people could bribe their way to citizenship. They would pay a lot of money to a local official, and that local official would then nominate you, and you could be born, or you could buy your citizenship. Not everyone who was born in the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen, but only a tiny group. And Paul is born a Roman citizen. That means his father, perhaps even his grandfather, had received citizenship in some way. And it was highly unusual for Jews, especially deeply religious Jews, to have this. But why does it matter? Why is God doing this? See, Paul, as a Roman citizen, had certain privileges. The world he was in was, for all the Roman peace, it was still a rough and savage sort of a world. You could be arrested and thrown in prison in some dark, dank backwater and left to rot. You could be whipped and beaten by a biased or a bribed judge in some country town. You could be wanting to travel from A to B, and there could be a plot against your life. And what defence did you have? But if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be tried unfairly. You had the right of appeal right up to Caesar. You could not be whipped and beaten. You were exempt from certain forms of punishment. And you could call on the Roman legion and the guards in a certain area to give you safe passage. All of these things. And all of those were things that Paul called on in his ministry. He used them at various points for his own safety and for the safety of believers. And we'll see in a couple of weeks time how even at Philippi he calls on his rights as a Roman citizen, not for his own safety so much, but to safeguard the believers and that baby church. Vital. Vital for the spread of the gospel. And then ultimately he uses his Roman citizenship to get him to the heart of the universe, the empire rather, so that at the end of Acts we have this great description of Paul in prison in Rome, but the gospel is spreading out along all the great highways that go out from Rome And the last word in the Greek in the book of Acts is unhindered. Unhindered. There he sits at the center. Okay, he's in prison. But he's there as a Roman citizen. He's appealed to Caesar. He's got to Rome. And the gospel is spreading, radiating out. See what I mean about marveling at God's control of history and events? And then there's his Jewish background. He describes himself in Philippians 3 as a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of the strictest, most orthodox of the Jewish people. Some had moved a little bit towards Greek culture. They were known as the Hellenists. And then there were the Hebrews. And he said, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. My father was a Hebrew. And my grandfather was a Hebrew. They were they saw themselves the purest of the pure. They were the Pharisees. They were the ultra-religious who were particular about God's word and exact in their keeping of it. They weren't lax in their view of Scripture. And this promising boy quickly outshone and outstripped his peers in his school in Tarsus. And he's sent to the top academy of the day in Jerusalem to learn at the feet of the greatest Jewish scholar of the day. Paul, not only was he brought up and steeped in Scripture, but by the time he finishes learning in the academy, he would most likely have known the whole of the Old Testament by heart, committed it to memory. He would have known its arguments. He would have known its interpretations. He would have known its applications. He would have known how it went together. But not only that, he would have known how to debate. He would have known how to anticipate Jewish objections and how to answer those objections. He would have known how to anticipate all forms of objections. Can you see how vital this is? See, there's a message that finds itself grounded in the Old Testament that has been looked forward to for generations. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for all the peoples of the world. And all the peoples of the world are speaking this Greek language. But it also needs to be able to go and to travel around the known world. And Paul, the Roman citizen who speaks the Greek language, who knows the Jewish scriptures, is perfectly shaped by God for this. He's nowhere near a Christian yet. But God has been working in his whole life. In the details, right down even to the very fact that a Jewish teacher had to know a trade because he had to be able to support himself. Jesus was a carpenter, Paul a tent maker. He didn't just sponge off people as many of the Greek and the Roman philosophers did. Found a rich patron and sponged off them. But Paul wanted the gospel to be seen as something that's free. And God wanted the gospel to be seen as something free. So he shapes Paul in such a way. It's no last minute decision with God. No last minute decision. And does that not cause you to marvel? At the level of nations and at the level of the individual, God shapes and God prepares. By way of application, he's been working on you and me even before we became Christians. Nothing in our lives will be wasted. Our lives before, our experiences before, are used by God to shape us, to reach the people he has put us amongst. We can fret about, or we can regret our past, or we can look to God to redeem it and to use it. Of course, we could say, well, that's all very well, Paul, a lovely past. So many privileges. Maybe I don't. Well, we'll see in a moment that Paul's past wasn't always nice. And that God was able to use that too. It doesn't stop God. He can take our lives, wherever they're at, and he's shaped them in such a way so that people can see and hear the gospel against a background that perhaps they can identify with. If we all had the same background, they would look at us and they would say, that's okay for you. Works for you, but it could never work in my life. But God shapes each of us so that we can be used by him. But Paul is not simply shaped by God. He's changed by God. At this stage, Saul is not a Christian. He's deeply religious. It's about 32 AD. Jesus has ascended. The disciples are bold and courageous. The church is growing. The religious authorities are becoming increasingly intolerant. As Christians and as the authorities realize the implications. Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, is one of the first. He realizes that if Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, then we don't need the other sacrifices. And if we don't need the other sacrifices, we don't need the temple. And if the curtain in the temple was torn to show the way is open to God, then we don't need all of the walls and all of the buildings that close God off from us anymore. He realizes if it's Jesus that makes us acceptable, then we don't need all of those laws in the Old Testament that God had given that were particularly to mark out the Jews as being acceptable. I'm not talking about the moral law, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. We're not talking about the civil law that talks about how the country should be governed. We're talking about those laws about don't eat this, don't eat that, wear this type of clothes, sow this type of seed here, and don't sow that type of seed. All of those things that mark the Jews out as different, that they took great pride in. Christianity's setting all of those aside. And Stephen's realizing this. And it's startling. And Stephen is arrested and executed, and Saul is an official witness. And we're told that he was there giving approval, and that's a technical term, meaning he wasn't just going, well, I would agree with that. He was there in an official capacity saying, yes, I'm here to witness this to make sure it is done. And then I will report back to the ruling body that he is dead. And Stephen's passion for Jesus fires a zeal in Paul to stop this new movement at all costs. And he becomes the most ferocious of creatures. He becomes a religious zealot. One who believes he has God's permission to do what is wrong. Like in the Spanish Inquisition. Or like in some aspects of Islam today where people, terrorists believe, well, yes, it's wrong to kill, but we're doing it in the name of God. In the Spanish Inquisition, they thought, well, if we torture people and get them to turn back to this faith, that we'll save them an eternity in hell, and a little pain on earth is worth an eternity of pain. They thought it was right to torture. And that's what Saul is like. In Acts 8, we see him begin to destroy. The word used there is graphic. It's used of an animal. In other literature, it's used of an animal tearing at a dead body, reducing it to a pulp, a bloody lump of flesh. In Galatians 1, we read where Paul says, how intensely I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. And the word there again is a graphic word that describes a city that's been looted and sacked. And there's nothing left of its finery. There's smoking ruins and weeping women and corpses. Paul says, I wanted to do that to the church. In Acts 26, we read where Paul says, I imprisoned them. And whenever it came up for a vote whether they would live or die, I voted that they would die. And then he says, I even tried to force them to blaspheme against their Jesus. And how do you do that? How do you force someone to blaspheme? Well, this isn't an asking nicely. This is a battering. This is a torturing. To get them to give up Jesus. And these precious believers wouldn't do it. At all costs, they would hang on to Jesus, no matter what it took. It's an appalling period of persecution. And Saul is convinced that he's protecting the honour of God. And he leaves a trail of widows and orphans. You'll note in the book of Acts and in his letters how he's always collecting for the widows and orphans. Why is that? It's because he made them widows and orphans. He's passionate about the destruction of Christians. He can't get Jesus. He believes Jesus is dead, but he can get his foolish people who perpetuate this nonsense that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross and that he's now alive. The idea of a crucified Messiah, the Blessed One being cursed, was blasphemy in Paul's sight. Christianity was a cancer that he volunteered to be the scalpel that would remove it. And so he hunted them down. We read in Acts 26, he says, I went to foreign cities, plural, on one of those journeys. Not just he happened to be starting off going to Damascus. He had been to many cities. And on one of them, 2-week journey to Damascus, he has extradition papers in his hand, and he's going to hunt them down. And somewhere in the road, he's dazzled by a bright light, and a voice comes from heaven And Saul hears his own name called out, and he says, "Well, who are you?" And the answer is shattering. "I am Jesus." In the Old Testament, when Moses had said to God, "Who will I say is sending me to Israel?" God said, "Tell them I am sending you." In the Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul was so familiar with, it was the "I am" was translated, it could be translated easily with one word. But to draw attention to it, there were two words that were put together to translate it. And Jesus in his life used them over and over again. It's an emphasis. I am. And Paul says, "Who is it that's speaking to me?" And he hears the voice that says, I am. It's the same name that had been used in the Old Testament. It had been the same name that had been used whenever God was revealing himself. And now he hears it again. And it's followed by the name Jesus. And Jesus is the I am. And Paul's world is turned upside down. And everything he had thought was wrong is right. And you have to hear these words in the light of his passionate hatred of Jesus as an imposter. And now he hears that Jesus isn't an imposter. You can feel his whole world falling apart. His life lies smashed in pieces. What he thought was service to God has been direct opposition against God and against the people that God loves. And you can just feel his earth, his world shattering and the earth closing in and everything, the turmoil in his mind. And then he hears not God's command to obliterate this murderous man, but a startling offer of mercy and grace. And Saul travels to Damascus in blindness, but he's changed. Everything about him has changed. And he goes from being an ardent persecutor to a great preacher. God has radically and profoundly changed him. It wasn't simply the facts that changed him. In 1 Timothy 1:14, he says, I was the worst, but I was shown great mercy. Grace was poured out on me abundantly. Verses 14 and 16. It's not just the facts that he hears that Jesus is alive and Jesus is God and Jesus is the Messiah, but it's the staggering display of God's mercy that he, of all people, he calls himself at one point the worst of sinners. He describes himself at another point as less than the least of all God's people. He says that's a word that doesn't even make sense. Less than the least. Paul, you can't have that in grammar or logic. The least is the least. Paul says, yes, but I was less than that. There isn't even a word in the dictionary to describe what I was. I have to invent a word. And so he did to describe. He says, but I was shown mercy and grace. And for the rest of his life, Paul's life is one of spreading this news that the worst of sinners can be forgiven. It transforms him. Changed by God. And here's application. We should be amazed perpetually at God's grace. We should be amazed at it. That's what drives evangelism. That's what drives mission. Not the command to go and do it, but gazing at the mercy and the grace of God. And we might say, well, if I had been as wicked as Paul was, then that display of mercy to me would really fire me up a lot more. But we need to realize that our sin in God's sight is as ugly and as awful as the open sin that Paul was committing. When we grasp that, then we will see God's grace as startling and amazing. And we need to make sure that our lives, our hearts have been melted by God's offer of mercy. That God has intruded into our lives. For some of you, that'll be a moment you can remember. For some, it was maybe so early on that that's not something you can remember. But you can see still now that God's offer of mercy and grace is something that you have thrown yourself at and said, yes, please. But for some of you, that may not be something that's happened yet. Has God intruded into your life? Does his offer of mercy and grace and forgiveness Does it mean the world to you? If not, you need to go to the Jesus that Saul met on the road and say, I need you to do this for me too. I need to be changed by you. Here's another application. If you look at some family member or friend or loved one or somebody that you know, I say they're not even a friend, they're someone that you don't really like, I think, well, no hope for them. Here, Ananias, Lord, do you mean go to Saul? But Lord, maybe you haven't heard. This guy kills Christians. No, Lord, you've got the wrong name and address. Ananias says, we learn that no, God doesn't get the wrong name and address. God is powerful enough to change anyone. Keep praying. Keep praying. And then finally, and it's all self-evident really, that's what we'll be looking at, but here's a man not simply shaped by God and changed by God, but used by God. The two mighty rivers in Paul's life join his past and God's mighty power, and they come together, he's shaped and he's saved for service. God is going to use this man, and perhaps we could ask a question, why did God not make Paul different? Why did he have to make him a persecutor? Why not just bring him learning, all his cultures, conversion, and then usefulness? Well, Paul is going to preach something that is radically different. The great good news of the gospel. And he's going to go to religious people, whether Greek or Roman or Jewish religious people or pagan religious people, and he's going to say to them, you can't be good enough for God. And Paul knows what it is to try to be good enough. He, of all people, knew the law inside out and had tried at every level to be good enough, and yet he can go to them and say, it can't be done. And they'll say to him, well, what do you know? He says, oh, let me tell you about it. We didn't only have laws, we had laws about the laws and laws about the laws about the laws to make sure we didn't break them. But then somebody comes up to Paul and goes, that's all very well, Mr. Holy Man, Mr. Do-Gooder, but I have a horrendous life. And what do you know about forgiveness for things that haunt you at night? Paul says, well, let me tell you about the cries of widows and orphans that ring in my ears. I can tell you, you can't be too bad for God's mercy. And God takes Paul. We ask, well, why did he not make him differently? You can't. The message of grace is that you can't be good enough to be included, but you can't be bad enough to be excluded. And Paul embodies that in one man. He can go and say that. And God takes him and uses him, and we could spend an entire week talking about how God used him and how Paul used all that was in his background and in his heritage to see the gospel spread in staggering ways, planting churches throughout Asia Minor, taking the good news that was been mostly Jewish to the Gentiles, coming across into Europe. Philippi is the first church in Europe. We're here because of Paul. Going to the capital of the empire, speaking to kings, King Agrippa, to emperors. It's a staggering story of how God uses his people. And by way of application, I want to say to you, look for and pray for how you can be used by God. God has shaped you for use, not to be an ornament. He has shaped you for use. But then don't beat yourself up and say, well, I'm not being useful enough. Pray that God would use you. And keep your eye focused on the cross. Because the more you look at the cross, the more you will find yourself being used by God. And remember that God shapes you and your past to bring greater usefulness, which ultimately brings greater joy. There's nothing in life like being used by God to bring someone to Christ. Whenever you find God doing that through you, being a link in the chain, you'll find why Paul can say such things as, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Even from a prison cell where he's under threat of death, he can say, rejoice. There's reason for joy because I've seen the mighty God at work in my life and around me and through me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you're not just simply a God who did that with Saul, Paul, but you are a God who does it today, and you do it in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that your people here would see how you've shaped their lives so that you can use them. And we pray, Lord God, that you would make us so focused on Jesus and the grace and the mercy that we've received that we will be of great use to you. And Father, we pray for the different circumstances and events of our lives, the different places you've put us, whether it's in offices or workplaces or in neighborhoods, wherever it is, that you would use us, in those places. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.